Invite you to take up your Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Acts as we're looking at part two of A Shepherd's Farewell. We're looking at Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and following through the end of the chapter, verse 38, in what might arguably be one of the more tender, the more powerful, the more intimate discourses we have from the great apostle. And we've already learned much about him, having the privilege, according to the eternal record of the history of the church, being able to follow along with the great apostle and his companions, able to see the heart, the indefatigable energy, the energy of the Spirit himself in Paul that drives him on, the love of Christ being the fuel that causes him to go from town to town, knowing what he'll face there. He'll face opposition, sometimes fierce, sometimes just garden variety mocking, sometimes met with indifference, apathy. He's encountered all of these things and more, nearly lost his life on a number of occasions. And so we're looking at a particularly tender portion in this second part as we look at verse 22 through 27. We'll back up and catch the full passage from the beginning. We won't read to the end of the chapter, but we will cover the passage that we're dealing with in this second part this morning. So we'll read verse 17 through 27. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink back, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And now our passage. "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this record through which you guide us, through which you, this is your recalibrating tool, O Lord. This is your compass for us. These are examples, especially insofar as the apostle calls us to follow him as he follows you. It is out of our love for you that we pay careful attention to the work that you've done in this apostle, contributing nearly half of the New Testament books. 13 epistles, Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you for the mighty way in which you've used him to express your love in the gospel message, the way by which man can be saved, this gospel of your grace. Thank you for that, O Lord. And so we ask that you would be with us now, that we might be able to glean all that we can from this great apostle's life and what remains for us today. O Lord, O Lord of hearts, examine our hearts. See if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. This we ask for your glory's sake. In the name of your Son, we do now request. Amen. So we're moving in our series, and you remember the three tenses. The first section we looked at last week, 17 to 21, is in the past tense, when he says, you remember that. And he goes on to remind them of what he had done while he was with them. It's sort of his parting way of saying, remember these things. These things are very important. So if we have a message from the Apostle Paul that he fully expects to be his last message, we pay careful attention. And we did last time as we looked at this first part, past reminders. And this morning is the second part, verse 22 to 27 that we just read, the personal reflections of the Apostle Paul. This is very personal. This is very intimate. Paul, this isn't a business for Paul. This isn't an occupation. This isn't a profession. This is a calling from one who loved him so much that he appeared in person before him in order to save his life and to dwell in him and to take up his ministry through him. Very, very personal indeed. So Christianity is, at base, relational. It's personal. We know that theologically, from beginning to end. When God created man, he created him in his image and likeness for one express purpose. That is to glorify him through that image, that people in this created order might see something of their God in and through that likeness and image that was preserved in them until sin. And so now with the plan of the gospel, which is seen symbolically, which is seen in its earliest state, if you will, in the third chapter of Genesis, we can see the gospel already in place, what God would do, that there would be a great sacrifice. Why? Because he loves mankind, those who bear his image, and he intends to save a people out of mankind. And restore that image. It couldn't get any more personal. It's very personal. His name is love. His desire is to tabernacle with man. That just means to dwell with, but not just hang out with. It is an intimate, powerful, 24/7 indwelling. That's what he wants. Out of that love, that he might be glorified once again through us. So we're considering the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul in this particular section. Through this entire passage, 17 to 38, that we're looking at, in this, his final shepherd's farewell, he's amidst a number of shepherds. They're elders that he called from Ephesus to come meet with him. He wanted to meet with them because, again, he loves the body of Christ. He loves the people of Christ. He loves those that are in the churches that he was used instrumentally to plant throughout Asia Minor and up in, through, and around into Eastern Europe, all the way down and back, three different missionary journeys that we've been on, and doubling back, just to go through the process of discipleship and making sure that elders are leading those churches, not only by example, but mainly by character and so on. And so he's calling for them, his co-shepherds. And with that, he gives his final farewell. He says goodbye. And so I thought it would be helpful. I mentioned a book before that I've found helpful through this entire section. It's a book entitled A Portrait of Paul that was written by two men, Rob Ventura and Jeremy Walker, A Portrait of Paul, Identifying a True Minister of Christ. And I thought it might be helpful for us to just take a look at some excerpts. What they've done in that book is they've examined the full ministry and life of the Apostle Paul and painted a portrait, so to speak, a biblical portrait, so the people of God who might read that book would understand what a true minister of the gospel, a true shepherd of God's flock would look like. This is, I think, a very fair characterization of what that life, the life that they can expect in that calling. If we are faithful, suffering will come. If you set out to be and increasingly become a man who lives godly in Christ Jesus, then persecution will be yours. Like Paul, you may face false accusations, rejections, and resistance from within and without the church. In addition, there will be profound burdens of soul that you will feel. The more you love your people, the more their pains and grief will become yours. The more you love them, the more their sins and struggles will trouble you. The more you love them, the more constrained you will be to address those sins and struggles graciously and tenderly, though firmly and plainly. You will see men and women who hear the gospel over and over again, and who seem to grow more careless, whose soul-damning indifference will cause you agonies in your own spirit. The more you love Christ, the more zealous you will be for His glory, the more concerned you will be for His honor. You will be grieved when false teaching besmirches Him and when true saints wander from Him. You will be distressed when He is unloved and disregarded. You will be moved to tears and to holy indignation when His truth is denied, His worship tainted, His church assaulted, and His person dishonored. You will, if you love Christ and His people, feel and pray and respond and act for the glory of the Savior's name and the health of the body, the church. You may well have it all flung back in your face. There will be those who are angered by every attempt to call them individually or the church corporately to repentance and reformation, who will resist every charge to consider their ways and turn their feet back to God's testimonies. Are you ready for such a life, brother? They ask. By all means, it's not always like this, but this, in part or in whole, will be the portion of every man who seeks to shepherd a church with faithfulness and love. There is a Christ-like pattern, through suffering to glory trajectory, which every faithful child of God undergoes. There is no crown without a cross. That is the reality of the suffering a faithful elder must be prepared to face. But the joy is equally real and overwhelmingly excellent. We are weak, but Christ is strong and faithful to the end. We can rejoice in knowing Him and doing His will, even when all things seem against us, driving us to despair. His ear is open to our cry. His eye is set upon His people. His heart is entirely for us. His own hand will bring Him and us to victory. End quote. I would that this book was required reading for every young man who pursues pastoral ministry or even work as an elder, a co-shepherd, together with the pastor. They're drawing these principles from the life of Paul, but these resonate, of course, with us, and not just with pastors and elders, but also with every Christian who seeks to live a godly life, as Paul wrote to Timothy. If you pursue to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. As a matter of fact, if we're not, we should wonder what we're doing wrong, what we're compromising, what we're avoiding. You see, it says in our text that He did not fail, and He's faithful to mention this to them in these private intimations. He did not fail to preach the whole counsel of God, whether that was comfortable or not. So this is for all of us. It's all of us to hear, because this is our life. So as we move through this passage, we're going to look at, I want to draw from it, four marks of a faithful shepherd. Four marks of a faithful shepherd. So in this personal reflections and looking at this first principle, we draw the first principle from verse 22 and 23, where Paul writes, And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Pretty straightforward and easy to draw what our first mark of a faithful shepherd is as we look at the life of Paul. A faithful shepherd perseveres with courage in the face of evil and opposition. I like the manner in which this sort of, not cavalier, but just low-key way that he just mentions this. I mean, there's no other indication that he's struggling or that he's emphasizing something or that he's over-embellishing on it. And like Christ, he's very concise. He says what he means. He lets his yes be yes and his no is no. There's no impassioned appealing. It's simply, I'm going to Jerusalem. He gives us the reason why. He's constrained. He's bound by the Holy Spirit to go. He knows that because he's been following the will of God in his life since that Damascus Road experience. Not knowing this is how he's going. Not knowing what will happen to me there. And yet he says, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Well, I don't get it. At least on first reading, you don't know what will happen. And yet imprisonment and afflictions await you. Nah, but the key is in the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city. So it's very clear he's bound by the Spirit to go. But if that same Holy Spirit has shown him the pattern, this isn't his first rodeo, right? He's been through this. What happens to him when he shows up and preaches truth and proclaims the gospel in a city? This is simple math. It's pretty easy to know that when I get there and the Holy Spirit in me is confirming that I'm going to be met with opposition. I don't know the details, he could say. I don't know what awaits me, exactly what form it's going to come in, but it's going to come. Be ready. It's coming. Been there, done that, has several t-shirts, you might say. So he presses on in light of almost certain danger. And so you're impacted at that point when you read this. Even death. He presses on without question, without hesitation, and without fear. We don't see any indication that he's doubting. Well, I better pray about this, or I better go back and look here. This is a man filled with the Spirit. It's the only way that he could survive the three missionary journeys that he's been on. So he will most certainly face opposition by men determined to stop him. We're going to stop him. When truth comes, it convicts, and people of God either yield or they resist and fight and become in opposition. That's it. There isn't a third category. I suppose you could say indifference, but if that's the case, you have to wonder if they even know Christ. But even a Christian who does know him can resist at certain points, can't they? The word of God is proclaimed, and he's careful to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Why? Because otherwise, some Christians might feel safe as long as he's not getting into their laundry. But once he gets through a certain amount of scripture, he's going to get to my issue. Why? Because he loves you enough to do so. And he would not have you harbor anything that might soil your heart or destroy your life or your marriage or your health. And he'll get to you, won't he? He gets to me. It's how we receive that's important. McLaren writes this: nothing tries a man's mettle more than impending evil. Fear has a vivid imagination. That's true, isn't it? And anticipates the worst. But whatever his feelings, his will was iron. And he went calmly forward. That's the amazing thing. He's just a man. He's been pummeled. He's been stoned with rocks. He's been locked up in stocks, had his legs splayed open and set in stocks, constant agony. And what was he doing in that prison in Philippi with Silas? Singing. How do you do that? His will is iron. From whom, I would ask, is his will derived? You walk in the will of God. You walk in his righteousness. And that righteousness becomes that iron-plated breastplate, doesn't it? It's his, though. So we don't boast in that. It doesn't become our boast or something that I have to gin up or conjure up on my own. Thank God. Because we're weak, aren't we? But we have His strength as long as we seek that which is right. Of course, I've departed from McLaren and I want to go back. So back to McLaren. And what nerved him thus to front death itself without a quiver? The supreme determination to do what Jesus had given him to do. Bottom line. He called you. This is what He's called you to. Be faithful to it. But here it comes. You're in a fallen world. Who's the God of this world? If we're looking at a small g. Yeah. It's going to come. Or I'm of little impact. Right? That's what Paul is saying. That's what McLaren is saying. He knew that his Lord had set him a task, and the one thing needful was to accomplish that. The same Spirit must mark us if we are going to do our work. That's all of us, friends. Perils and hardships and possible evils should have no more power to divert us from the path with which Christ marks for us than storms or tossing of the ship have to deflect the needle from pointing north. End quote. No matter how storm-tossed you are, you look at your compass, it's still pointing north. Still pointing north. Are you still with me? Are you still looking up at me or the water? If you look at the water, that's your circumstances. What happens? You will drown. You will go down. You will be begging for mercy. Look at me. This is true north. This is your compass. Follow me. It's going to get tough. That was Paul's life. He understood that. So you could say, onward I go. The Holy Spirit bids me to go, constrains me to go. And when I go, I've learned in every city, I can pretty much expect what I'm going to find. So this is what he's saying. You know, Vincent van Gogh wrote to his brother once saying that fishermen understand the danger of the sea and the terrible nature of storms, but they never consider that sufficient reason to stay on shore. We are in a battle. This is full on warfare. 24/7. It's been pretty quiet and cushy for a long time in American Christianity. That's over, if you haven't noticed, but I'm sure you have. Verse 24, second point. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's it. So the second mark of a faithful shepherd is he's willingly giving his life to the one it belongs for the sake of the gospel. His life, he reckons, in terms of him, his self, is over. He has been called to put any private aspirations or any private preferences or how he'd like things to go or what he'd like to do to death. Why are you over the top again with your words? No, it keeps coming up. Like that guy in Halloween, Mike Myers, right? Isn't that his name? Keeps getting up. That's the self. It's ugly. It's brutal. It's spiritually dead and blind, and it wants to take over. He knew that, and so it was put to death. I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Thank you. You made me worried for a minute there. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. His life is over in terms of his private agenda, if he had any. He's fulfilling the will of Christ solely, completely. When we look at, for instance, we can get the theology behind that in Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his what? Into his death. We were buried there. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's Paul's life now. His life is Christ risen in him. It's Christ using the media, if you will, the media of his body to give expression to the affections of Christ that are in his heart, his spiritual heart, the engine room of his life that, as Edward says, set his feet a-going on one journey, on two. And we're reading, we're like, how does a man do that? That's how. That's how. Saul died and Paul came alive. That's the point. He lives for Christ and him alone. And for what purpose? That he might finish his course. This sounds like familiar language to us. This actually expresses every Christian life. We all have a course that has been prearranged, set for us by God. This would be his ordained will, the one he doesn't share with us because we would muck it up. At the very least, we wouldn't understand it. But this is what he sets forward. He says, you follow me day to day, moment by moment. You follow me. I will direct through circumstances that either happen or don't happen. You're praying to me. You're walking with me. You're, as Galatians 5 says, you're walking, seeking to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Because the flesh is opposed to the Spirit and vice versa. And if I walk in the flesh, I don't do the things that I want, that text tells me. No, I can't. That man has to stay dead. So he has to be put to death over and over again. In Paul's life, this is all he wanted. He compares his life to running a race, doesn't he? He's an athlete. 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27 makes it very clear that he buffets his body. He makes his body his slave so that he might not be disqualified. He considers himself an athlete, a boxer there, a runner who's running a race, a soldier. He also uses that metaphor. That's our life. We have a predetermined amount of days. And as we seek the will of God in prayer and through his word, he directs us. We either trust in that and believe in that, or our life is a struggle because we see making choices and decisions and we can't really see the hand of God because we haven't really looked to him. So we were not able to gain that sense of contentment that it's him who appointed that roadblock. Or that open door. Or that speed bump. The traffic lights that, yeah, you're still on the same road, but he's in charge of the timing of the traffic lights to determine when you get there. And how we fret over those traffic lights, don't we? How we fret over someone slowing us down on the freeway because can't you tell I'm late? Oh, I'm convinced that there is a quiet, peaceful, contented life for the Christian, even in the midst of a storm. And when there is a storm, as a fisherman, I knew there would be a storm, didn't you? And it wasn't sufficient reason to stay on shore. He's calling us to move forward with his agenda, his plan. Follow him. Stay in him. He will lead you. So Paul isn't a man who's looking at this calling as a career with a fixed retirement age. He's got a course. He doesn't know exactly when it's going to end, but he has a pretty good idea that the Holy Spirit that's constraining him to go to Jerusalem, it's probably going to be the end of the line. And in fact, that's where he did meet with his death. He's here to discharge his duties on behalf of Christ, preaching for the sake of the gospel. In his final letter to Timothy, his final letter that he would write, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 8, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. That's knowing that your death is imminent. That's the Greek indication there. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, in the Greek verbs there, it indicates it's a completed work with ongoing implications, ongoing work, a continuous work flowing from something he's completed. So you can see by the language of this letter that he writes to Timothy, he expects his life to end very shortly. He is kept, he has fought the good fight, he's finished this race, he's kept the faith. And then verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You know, even when we're well aware of the fact that we need to complete our course, we also at the same time need to understand, because the scripture makes it very clear, that we have an enemy that will oppose us every step of the way. He's going to seek to thwart our progress. He's going to seek to distract us from what our course actually is. He's going to seek to mire us in discouragement. That's his plan. And how often do you think he's doing that? I mentioned that the Christian life is warfare from beginning to end. And we see that in the life of Christ, don't we? As soon as his ministry is launched, who's tempting him? Satan himself. That's the beginning of his ministry. As soon as he uses the word repent, he's challenged. Offered all kinds of distractions and things that might tempt him away from the course that the Father had sent him on. How about the end of his life? That went pretty smooth. Through a retirement party that we call the Last Supper. Got a gold watch. He was out in the garden. He had one appeal to the disciples. Pray for me. Three times he asked them in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times they fell asleep. His apprehension so heightened, so tense, he was sweating drops of blood. Was that the end of it? We have the arrest, we have the trial, we have the brutal treatment, crown of thorns, whipped, punched, spat upon, carrying his cross until the spikes are driven through and his life ebbs away in him and says, tetelestai, it's finished. Why should we expect as his servants that the servants should have it easier than their master? But you see, we've bought into something, haven't we? It's 2021 Christian American prosperity. So you're hard-pressed to find a Christian who even uses the word repent. We've become so tender-footed. Can you imagine? Let's not bring Paul here, because we would probably brutalize him for one of his sermons. How dare you talk to us like that? But if you're a Reformed believer and you're offended by the Word of God, I ask you one thing. Go home and purge your library of every Puritan book that you have. Because you couldn't take it. Neither could I. This is a war. It's a war. And we're the soldiers. Imagine that. This ragtag group of well-meaning folks. We're his soldiers. No soldier who is called into this warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this world, lest they not please the one who called them to war. It's from struggle to struggle. It's from battle to battle. We've seen this with Paul. All through these journeys, we sat in our comfortable chairs with our cup of coffee, right? And we saw what he went through. And how is that supposed to impact us today? When we won't even accept straightforward preaching from the pulpit. I'll have none of that. When Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. In John 16:33, or in Acts 14:22, when Paul says, it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And what do we do with that information? That's my latest catchphrase. What do you do with information? Because you see, God's watching us as we're receiving information. And yet, people are blowing up on social media. People are fighting at the drop of the hat over single words that are used. And you're thinking, is there any hope for us? Where do we get this kind of courage? Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. I am glad. I can't imagine any more worthy work than to be called to such a work as the Apostle Paul, to be used instrumentally to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's all we want, thank you. I want to know that I'm saved and I love Jesus and he loves me. Stop talking now. I don't want to hear anything more you have to say. Psalm 39:4-5, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. That's how the Word of God characterizes our life. A vapor, a blade of grass grows up, cut down. It's a breath. We have a very short time. What do you think the enemy wants you to think? We got plenty of time. All things remain as they always have when nothing is static. Everything's constantly changing. We constantly have opportunities before us, yet we don't fulfill them because there's always tomorrow. That's the death knell. That's the death knell whisper of the enemy, Satan. You got plenty of time. Chill out. Relax. You guys are comfortable. You need a cup of coffee? How about some pumpkin spice bread? Wasn't that good? Let's have some more of that. Give me more of the love of Jesus. Please. I don't intend to do much with it. In terms of change, like I said, I'd really prefer you stop talking now. Just isolate those scriptures that make me feel good about my Christianity. Don't challenge me. What are you challenging me for? Point number 3, verse 25. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. A faithful shepherd often walks alone. It's part of God's work in his life, in his heart. It's his soul-shaping work that even though there's people around him and even people that support him and love him and so on, he still must have him to himself. And he does. There's an aloneness to it. I'm not going to say loneliness. Because there's people. There's people that support and love and so on and are doing the work of ministry and so on. But there's an aloneness to it. There's a difference. A man who belonged to this world, as the Apostle Paul, is now dead to it, yet he remains a sojourner, a pilgrim here. That's our role. He's a stranger journeying in a strange land. It's an odd sort of moonscape in our life at times, isn't it? Gray and dusty. Not all the time. This is not my home. This is not your home. Things aren't going to always work out. Things aren't always going to be gentle and quiet and sweet and everybody's cheering for Jesus. Look what we did to him. This place that Paul walks, this earth that he walks, now reckoning himself dead and alive in Christ, this is a place that now has become, which it wasn't before, a place of no value to him, of no interest to him, save the work that Christ has for him and the salvation of souls. And yet we cluster things to us that are perishing, things temporal, things that make it harder then to continue on this journey. We've loaded our backpacks down so much with things of this earth that we can hardly make the walk. Wait, Jesus, wait. I've got this and I've got that. He couldn't concern himself with how people responded to the gospel. But he's human. So in Corinth, you'll recall, he lost it. I leave you to yourselves. I'm innocent of your blood. You're on your own. Leaves. That night, Jesus himself came to him. Do you remember? Don't stop speaking, Paul. Don't stop. Look what they did to me because I talked too much. Because I gave too much truth. I have many people in this city. Don't stop. I am with you. So he carried on. And he's been on that trajectory ever since. But he's human, isn't he? He's absolutely human. But this earth has no value to him or interest except for the work of souls. Soul care. The gospel. That's it. We're in a culture now that's doing all kinds of things today. He walks with God, not men. And that's got to be okay because that's the job. His battle is mainly internal, so it's a battle he must fight alone. That's Paul. He's got companions. He's going through the journeys with them. But there's a fight that he fights alone. That's why Jesus had to go to him that night in chapter 18 at Corinth and say, "Press on. I am with you. There's more work to be done. Keep going." In his final letter again, in chapter 1 and verse 15 of 2 Timothy, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." He's alone. He's alone. Or chapter 4, verse 10, "For Demas," let me remind you of who Demas was. Demas was a close companion. Demas, it's most likely, worked together with Paul and Epaphras to settle the triune churches in the Lycus Valley. Colossae, right? Laodicea, Hierapolis. He was a close companion. And what does he say here? "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." This is a personal faith that we've been given, folks, because we have before us a personal God. And so with each and every betrayal and departure, it etches away, it tears at his heart. Or he's not called to ministry. He has to care with the compassion of Christ, who hanging from the cross can say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." We have to be able to say that. He's acting foolishly. He doesn't know really. He really doesn't know what he's doing. Forgive him. But it's no less painful. It's hurtful to him. He was close to this man. That's pastoral ministry. Even the ones that were still on board had to be sent away because there's work to do, right? So Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. I don't even have them here, but that's okay. Luke is here and I'm sending for Timothy, the one I'm writing to. Come, bring my cloak. It's getting into winter time. I hope you can be here before winter and bring the parchments. Mostly the parchments. Bring my books. He knows the end is there. In chapter 4, 16 to 18. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Wait a second. Three missionary journeys? Multiple thousands of miles, mainly on foot? Multiple churches? People saved? All those disciples? All of those elders raised up? Your own companion that are on your right and left? Nobody was there? And then he says this, may it not be charged against them. And here's how he got through the very next statement. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And he will. He will. He'll stand by you and strengthen you. But he has you alone to do that. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It's a work between you and the Master. It's soul work. It's heart-shaping work. And it comes through pain. It comes through suffering. Or we really mess up our doctrine of theodicy, don't we? God's vindication for even allowing evil, if there isn't some good and sufficient purpose, as the Christian philosopher said, is there any good or sufficient purpose for suffering? That answer has to be yes, because it's true, number one, but also because you can't survive if you answer Plantagenet's question, no, there's no sufficient reason. I don't get the purpose in it. I think this is just the way it is, and we have to get through it. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Who's the lion? You remember Peter? 1 Peter 5, verse 8? Yeah. A roaring lion seeks to hang out with you. Seeks to befriend you. Well, he probably does. But so that you can be dinner. Yeah, make no mistake, he wants to tear you up and he knows just how to do it. He's been around for millennia. He doesn't have to read your mind. He's seen your personality type come and go for millennia. He knows exactly how to tempt you. He's malevolently brilliant. And you want to talk about indefatigable. This guy never runs out of energy. There's something to hate as an energy source that pushes a person on. Past the person who only loves. Passes him by as they just staple him to the cross. We keep going. We keep going. Phew. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Swings into a doxology on this principle. It's rather important that we understand. So this isn't to say that there isn't help and support and prayers and love for shepherds like Paul and his Ephesian elders. There is, but it's a unique calling. There's a way in which the chief shepherd has called him to endure mistreatment, suffering, in a sense of aloneness. He leaves them on his moonscape for a while for his purposes, and we must say hallelujah, praise the Lord, for his purposes are only good. We have this sense of aloneness. J. Oswald Sanders said this, because the leader must always be ahead of his followers, he lives with loneliness. Though he may be friendly, there are areas of life where he must walk alone. End quote. Young men, think before you choose to pursue eldership or pastoral ministry. This is the job. If we're doing it right, if we're faithful, we will endure this kind of thing that Paul is talking about. F.W.H. Myers said, "On," wrote this, "on without cheer of sister or of daughter. Yes, without stay of father or of son. Lone on the land and homeless on the water, pass I in patience till my work be done." End quote. That, he gets it. John 16:32, our Savior himself, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." You see, there it is. There it is. You're all going to leave. Who wants to stick their foot in a bear trap? Who wants to jump down into a mud pit? Somebody else will take care of that. At his arrest, when they came to arrest him, they all fled. They all left him and fled. Mark 14:50. Just like he said. They're all gone. They're running off. Verse 26, and finally the fourth point from verse 26, which says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. For a faithful shepherd declares the whole counsel of God boldly and without apology." It's between the individual and God how they respond. Because it is to Him they will answer. Paul wrote to Titus, his other pastor in training, in 2:15, "Declare these things." You declare these things. "Exhort and rebuke with all authority." The authority comes from Christ and His Word. But you'd better not shrink back. That's why he's careful to say that. "I'm not going to shrink back. My obligation is to preach the whole counsel of God. I'm not going to avoid certain topics because it might hurt somebody's American 2021 sensibilities. We want to hear the whole counsel of God. I want His work to continue in me. I want Him to purify me. I want to find myself at the foot of His cross, begging for His mercy, thanking Him for His forgiveness. I want to walk on and get up from that cross looking something more like my Savior. That's what I want." I hope you do too. How about Balaam? What a story. You remember Balaam? And Balak secured Balaam. He's going to pay him to be a prophet, to speak against Israel. How'd that work out? He didn't do it. Asked him one time. All of a sudden he's singing Israel's praises. Balak's like, "What's up with this? What are you doing? Here's what you need to say." Tries again. What? No go. A non-starter with old Balaam. So he's asking him over and over again. And finally, he says, he's asking him for the final time. And in chapter 24 and verse 13, we have Balaam's response. And listen to this. If Balak, he's going to finally make it very clear here. "If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. As long as I have breath, you can call me as many times as you want, Balak. What they're going to hear is the word of God and how He sees His nation Israel. I speak only from my master's word. It's up to you how you receive it. That was Balaam. That was Paul. And it had better be every pastor and elder shepherd since then. McLaren says, it is a solemn thought that if we let either cowardice or love of ease and the good opinion of men hold us back from speaking out all that we know of God's truth, our hands are reddened with the blood of souls. End quote. Well, that's right out of Ezekiel, isn't it? Right out of that concept. Son of man, if there's someone who is bound up in sin and you fail to warn them, their soul is on your hands. Their blood is on your hands. McLaren didn't make that up. It's a biblical concept. You better not shrink back from preaching the whole counsel of God. Back to Paul's letter as we're finishing up here this morning. Back to Paul's final letter. Final chapter. Final letter. I charge you. Now, you're Timothy, and you're reading this part. How do you feel? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. No pressure. And by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, whether it's convenient for you or it's not, whether you're winning friends and influencing people or they want to kill you. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Do you know, do we know what a rebuke is? It is a straightforward indictment from the Word of God. There's no way to soft pedal that. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then he goes into the section we read already. Already I'm being poured out as a drink offering. My time, dear young Timothy, is over. I'm being poured out. I'm done. I have run the race. I have finished the course. I have finished strong in the faith. And there's waiting for me an inheritance without comparison. There is, in verse 8, henceforth laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And don't you love his appearing? This gospel of God's grace comes with a price. It's a giving of your life. Nothing less. It's a giving up of your agenda, of your preferences, and submitting to His. But when we do, and His Word is met with sin in our hearts, and we yield in humility to Him, and we say, yes, Lord, it is true of me. I make my confession. I thank you for your mercy and your patience with me. I thank you for your forgiveness. Because by virtue of the fact that we went to the cross with those convictions, shows that 2,000 years ago, it was already paid for. And we rest in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. We see it's almost foreign to us. You've blessed us with such a blessed life of prosperity, and Lord, we We pray that you would help us to understand so that these things wouldn't catch us by surprise when they come, because tribulation, as you assure us, will come. And we do take comfort and solace in the fact that you remind us that we can take heart because you have overcome the world. So we thank you, O Lord, and we pray, O our Lord, that we would be found faithful to the whole counsel of God and to preach and proclaim the gospel of your grace. In the name of the Son, we do now pray. Amen.